morning we talked about things that baptism will and will not do. This afternoon I want to talk about what death does not do. I have some about 8 points here that should help us get an idea. Number one, about what I'm talking about by that title. But number two, what death essentially means to us. I'll get to Hebrews 9:27-28 in a minute. But we need to understand, as we all know, that physical death certainly is a certainty. If Christ doesn't come first, all of us are going to physically die. Hebrews, the 9th chapter and verse 27. Hebrews 9:27 says, just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. Notice it doesn't say, after that comes the judgment. A lot of people will put the in there as though this were the final judgment. But we need to understand that when we die, we are judged at that time, preliminarily judged, you might say. And we'll get into that as we go down here. But so we understand that physical death certainly is a given. We'll all die at some time. Some of us are possibly closer to that than others. But those of you that have been around any amount of time realize that people from young to old pass away all the time. But that physical death is a certainty. This is, of course, recognized by the living in Ecclesiastes, the 9th chapter, in verses 1 through 6. Solomon, the writer there, says, but all this I lay to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. Whether it is love or hate, man does not know. Both are before him. It is the same for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As is the good, so is the sinner, and he who swears is as he who shuns an oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. Also, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead. But he who is joined with the living has hope, for a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they will have no more reward. For the memory of them is forgotten. Their love and their hate and their envy have already perished, and forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun. But specifically in verse 5 it says, for the living know that they will die. We know that, and we need to keep that in mind, even though for some reason, or for some of us, that may be depressing or whatever. But we need to remember that we have a hope, and that's something that we need to look to as we discuss here further. Now, and just as has been mentioned here, death is experienced by man, and we turn out by animals alike, right? We all know that. Ecclesiastes, the third chapter, instead of the 9th chapter, and verses 19 through 21, Solomon there says, for what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beasts, for all is vanity. All go to one place. All are from the dust, and to dust all return. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth? So as Solomon is talking here, he realizes that we all die, everything dies. So the beasts of the earth die, the flowers die. And so it's something that we just simply need to understand and not necessarily something we need to fear. But many things could be said about what death is and what it does, but what I want to look at tonight is what death does not do. So I have 8 things here that I think that will help us understand more about death and perhaps give us more of an assurance of our lives here and our hope in the future. So death does not. When we look at these things, we understand that there are a number of things that that we could talk about. But we understand that death does not make sin right. Now, that seems a little cryptic. Why would death make sin right? But a lot of people will think that, well, he's dead, he doesn't have to worry about it now, type thing. So, but we need to understand that all men will be judged. If we look at Hebrews the 9th chapter and verse 27, Hebrews the 9th chapter and verse 27 again, just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, as we've read before, we'll die and we'll be judged. Now, but this judgment will be a righteous judgment. It will be one that's done rightly and justly. In Acts the 17th chapter and verses 30 and 31, it's written, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." So we see that he's talking obviously about Jesus Christ, because he's given assurance by raising him from the dead. That would be Jesus. And so notice that it says on a fixed day, he will judge the world in righteousness by this man that has been resurrected. In other words, by Jesus Christ. So judgment will come to all. And so we have to understand that we have to be right when we die, because Jesus will judge the world, and he'll do so in righteousness. The works of every man will be examined in the judgment. So if we look at Ecclesiastes, the 12th chapter, verses 13 and 14, Solomon writing here says, "The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil." It is all of man to fear God and keep his commandments. But God's going to bring all our deeds into judgment. All of the things that we do, that we have done and will do, those things will be brought into judgment. And we'll stand before Christ, as we've already read. He'll be the one through whom the righteous judgment comes. In 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter and verse 10, of course it says, "We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." So all of us will stand before Jesus Christ for judgment. We must all appear before him. And but if we look at some of the headstones that are around on the various tombstones that we have now, we might come to the conclusion that only good people die. I mean, I'm not sure we see any tombstones that say that this guy was really rotten and we hope he burns in hell, type thing. But perhaps in the olden days on Boot Hill they did that, but you don't see that these days. But even the most ardent sinner has a tombstone that says something positive about him, generally speaking. But you'd think that we're all good. But Matthew, the 7th chapter and verses 21 through 23. I think we've heard this one before, Matthew 7:21. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then will I declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" So when we die, we understand that that doesn't just stop things and make everything that we've done right, because judgment then comes, as we've seen in the numerous passages that we've looked at. Death also doesn't end one's influence. we have a great influence on others, whether we realize it or not. Look at a couple examples from the New Testament in Hebrews 11th chapter and verse 4, talking about Abel. It says, "By faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. We understand, therefore, then, that the words of Abel, or the deeds of Abel that we look at, and we looked at that in class this morning, way back in the pretty much the beginning of the book of Genesis, talks about how Abel did that which was accepted by God, and Cain did that which was not accepted by God. But in this, in the story about Cain and Abel, specifically about Abel, it says, though he died, he still speaks. So the things that Abel did and the life that he lived speaks to us now, even though he died many, many, many years ago. And then in much like what's said in Revelation, the 14th chapter and verse 13, where the writer says, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. Certainly Abel's deeds followed him, and they speak to us now. But we understand that also that the things that we do during this life, those things will follow us into judgment. We remember Tabitha in Acts the 9th chapter, also known as Dorcas. Tabitha was remembered for her good works and her acts of charity. In Acts the 9th chapter in verses 36 through 42, we'll just read verse 36. Now, there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. She was full of good works and of acts of charity. Verse 37, in those days she became ill and died, and when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. So we see that Tabitha, it says, was full of good works and acts of charity. And later on down in those verses, we see that in verse 39, latter part of that, it says, all the widows stood beside him, Peter, weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas made while she was with them. And so there were things that Tabitha did that showed that she was a righteous person, but that she was a person that put forth good works. And of course, Peter then, of course, put them all outside and raised up Tabitha from the dead. And it says in verse 42, and it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. We see that Tabitha, though she had died, was remembered for her good works and for the love that she had shown toward everybody. And perhaps it may have been said to her, or said by her friends about her, it was easier to be good when she was around. So we know that a person that is full of good works, that's full of love and charity, that person is not only easy to be around, but it's easier for me to act the way I ought to when I'm around somebody that's a positive influence. It makes me think of being at work and being around what you might call the negative influence. It's difficult to put up with that and live your life and consider how you ought to act as a Christian all the time when you've got bad influences around you all the time. But perhaps it was said by her it was easier to be good when she was around. But her legacy lived on after death, even though in this instance she hadn't been dead very long, but they, as far as they were concerned, she'd be dead forever, as it were. She had a great influence on those that she left behind. And we need to ask ourselves, what influence do I have on others? Is my influence good or is it bad? What kind of influence am I having? If I think that I don't have any influence at all, I'm incorrect. We all have some sort of influence on other people. But death also doesn't mean, a lot of people will tell you that when you die, you're just like Rover, you're dead all over. That's not the case. Death doesn't mean non-existence. We remember, or we look at some of the denominations, we realize that some of them believe that the soul ends at death. That's it. It's just, you're buried and that's all there is. Like the Jehovah's Witnesses, for example, teach annihilation. In other words, the soul is annihilated at the time of death. That's all. The Seventh-day Adventists teach that the soul just sleeps upon death. Not sure what they mean by that, but So we have a couple of denominations there that talk about the way that death is, but it doesn't match up with what the Bible has to say. The Bible teaches the soul that doesn't cease to exist. doesn't cease to exist at death. And in Luke, the 16th chapter, verses 22 and 23, talking about here's the story of the rich man and Lazarus, you remember, Jesus talking, says the poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. Well, that doesn't talk about non-existence. It doesn't talk about annihilation. It talks about the fact that there's judgment. And so we see that Lazarus was in the lap of Abraham, and the rich man was in torments. So they continued to live on even after physical death. That's something we need to keep in mind. The Bible teaches that the soul does continually exist. James, the second chapter in verse 26, talks about a separation here. For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so faith apart from works is dead. We understand that there's a physical body and then there's a spirit. Both of them go hand in hand in life, you might say. And as we can see from the previous example, just because a person dies physically doesn't mean that he also dies spiritually. In Matthew, the 22nd chapter in verse 32, we talked about this last week sometime, where Jesus is talking here. He says, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead. That's what God was saying in verse 32. I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. So Jesus points out to us that God is the God of the living. Well, we realize that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, they all died many, many years ago. But God says they're still alive. And indeed, when we look at the Transfiguration, which is what we're studying in the Wednesday class right now, we realize that Moses and Elijah, as it were, came back from the dead at God's miraculous providence at doing that. But we see that they were still alive also. God's not the God of the dead, but of the living. And it continues on in Matthew, the 10th chapter, in verse 28. It says, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. So soul and body can be destroyed in hell, but that doesn't mean that they're not existing. And we can see in the discussion with Lazarus and the rich man that indeed that is not the case, that the destruction of both soul and body in hell has to do with the torments that the rich man has been going through there. And then, of course, the fact that we continue to exist can be seen in Ecclesiastes, the 12th chapter, Ecclesiastes, the 12th chapter, specifically verses 5 and 7. If we look at Ecclesiastes 12 and 5, it says, it's talking about a person that's getting older and the different things that he goes through that indicate that he's older. And because of the physical changes that are going on, he says, they're afraid also of what is high, and terrors are in the way. The almond tree blossoms, the grasshopper drags itself along, and desire fails because man is going to his eternal home, and the mourners go about the streets. We see that people are told that as opposed to a non-existence, indeed what we have is a going to an eternal home. That's something that we need to look at all the time and realize that this life is not all that there is. Down in verse 7, it says, the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. So God owns the spirits. He's the one that gave us the spirit that we use here on this earth. And our spirit will go back to him when this physical life is over. Then in 2 Corinthians, the 4th chapter, in verses 17 and 18, Paul, in speaking to the brethren at Corinth, says, "For this slight momentary affliction," in other words, talking about the things that are going on in this life, "this slight momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen, where the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." So all of this time in life is preparing us for the eternal weight of glory, preparing us for an eternal weight of glory, as he says there in verse 17. So death doesn't mean that all of a sudden we don't exist. It just means that we exist differently. Death also doesn't erase one's memory. Now, it doesn't mean talk about the fact that I don't remember things anymore. It doesn't erase the memory of the person that has died. So, for example, Tabitha, when she died, they were all concerned about the things that she had done and that she wouldn't be able to do those anymore. And they were concerned about that. So her memory was not erased. But there's recognition in what we could call the Hadean realm. In other words, Hades consists of torment and Abraham's bosom. And those things are such that we can recognize one another in that realm once we've died. In other words, the rich man recognized Lazarus and he recognized Abraham on the other side of that gulf. So there was a consciousness, a knowledge of what was going on. So there was a certain amount of recognition in Luke, the 16th chapter. In verse 23 specifically, it says, "And in Hades, being in tormented, he," the rich man, "lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side." So the rich man saw Abraham and Lazarus, recognized them both while he was there in the area of torments. And so we remember also that when we look back in the Old Testament, that a lot of people are said to have been gathered to his people or gathered to their people. And so we look a few examples of that. Abraham in Genesis 25th chapter in verse 8, it says that he was gathered to his people. And Ishmael in the same chapter, just a little bit further on down, it says that he was gathered to his people. And then Jacob in Genesis the 49th chapter, it says also that when Jacob is talking about his imminent departure, he says, "Then he commanded them and said to them, I am to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite." And Moses, of course, in Deuteronomy, the 32nd chapter, in verse 50, God is talking to him, and he says, "And die on that mountain which you go up, and be gathered to your people, as Aaron your brother died in Mount Hor, and was gathered to his people." So all of these people, it says they were gathered to his people. And so that would indicate then that there is some knowledge of who we are and what we are after we die. And you might say where we are also. Certainly the rich man knew where he was and Lazarus knew where he was. So the phrase indicates a sort of a reunion of sorts, not a reunion, in the Hadean realm of those who die. In other words, we come together and we'll be there and we have knowledge of one another, if not by specific name, at least by the fact that we know that there are other people there also. But though death does not erase one's memory, we need to understand also that death doesn't offer a second chance. There's a lot of denominations that say that there's a second chance after death. Those are doctrines that they have. The Catholic doctrine of purgatory, for example, doesn't exist in the Bible. You certainly won't find that written down anywhere about the fact that you get a second chance after you die. As we've already read, when we die, after this comes judgment. That's not giving us a chance for a second chance. The rich man didn't have a second chance. The rich man didn't have a second chance, and just like that, we won't either. And in Luke, the 16th chapter, we go back there to that discussion in verses 25 through 31. Specifically in verse 26, Abraham, talking to the rich man, says, "And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." The rich man pleaded for a second chance, but by that time it was too late. He'd already died. His judgment had been, to a certain extent, fixed. There was not a chance for him to change and go back. There was not a chance for him to go back, rise from the dead, and tell his brothers what was going on, or even to send Lazarus back. None may cross from there to us. So we need to understand that because death doesn't offer a second chance, that now is the time to prepare for our death, for the day of our death, whether it be close or far away. Well, of course, we don't know what that may be. One of us may step outside this evening and be hit by a Mack truck barreling down the street, which is something that happens a lot here. But we have to be prepared for that. In 2 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, in verse 2, Paul very clearly says to the brethren at Corinth, "In a favorable time I listened to you, in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." We need to make sure that we're saved now, because we won't get a chance at the end of this life. And in Romans, the 1st chapter, in verses 16 and 17, where Paul's talking about not being ashamed of the gospel, "For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, 'The righteous shall live by faith.'" Faith in what? In this instance, we understand that our faith has to be, as what he's talking about, that we have a faith that we will be able to live after this life is over, that we'll be able to live in that heavenly realm. And then in Romans, the 6th chapter, in verses 17 and 18, Paul says, "But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness." So the time to prepare is now, because now is a day of salvation. We need to live by faith, and we need to be obedient from the heart, set free from sin. Death doesn't offer a second chance, but death also doesn't separate us from God's love. God's love continues on. In Romans, the 8th chapter, verses 38 and 39, Paul there says, "For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." So nothing will push us away, nothing will tear us apart from God, except what? Except ourselves. And we have to remain faithful. In this we understand that as we look at this, that God's love doesn't cease for man at any time. In 2 Peter, the 3rd chapter, in verse 9, Peter says, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." So God doesn't want any of us to perish. He wants us all to have eternal life. When we look at the rich man and Lazarus story, we understand that the rich man is in a situation which you may equate to this perishing that's being spoken of here in 2 Peter, the 3rd chapter, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. And then, of course, John 3:16, everybody knows about that. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Eternal life. So God doesn't want us to perish. He doesn't want us to be separated from his love. And we see here that we should not perish if we believe in Jesus Christ, but we'll have eternal life. In 1 John, the fourth chapter, in verse 9, John says, "In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him." We live through God. We live through Jesus Christ, rather. And so we are never separated from God's love. The only time that we're separated from God's love is when we choose to separate ourselves from God. And in Romans, the fifth chapter, in verses 6 through 8, Paul here says, "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." So even though we are sinners, even though we are sinners, God does not separate his love from us. He's with us in love all the time. Of course, we can do the separation, and we shouldn't be doing that. Death doesn't separate us from God's love. It also doesn't exempt us from the judgment. We've already touched on that somewhat in Hebrews 9th chapter and verse 27. I think we've already talked about that. And as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Jesus will appear the second time for those that are eagerly waiting for him. But he's the one, remember, who will judge us. No man's going to miss God's appointed day of judgment. We've already read about that and discussed that a little bit. I think we've talked about 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter and verse 10 already. "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." So death doesn't exempt us from the judgment to come. But death also does not exempt unbelievers from the wrath of God. We might think that, well, as long as I don't become a Christian, then I don't have to worry about it. That's not what the word is saying. God is long-suffering, but he's not forever suffering, we might say. In 2 Peter, the 3rd chapter, in verses 9 through 11, it talks about the fact that he is patient toward us. Specifically in verse 9, 2 Peter, the 3rd chapter, in verse 9, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." Well, we've read that before, but it still applies here, the fact that everybody will receive judgment, whether you're a believer or not. The wrath of God will be there for those that believe and for those that don't believe. He will come with fire and sulfur. We see that in Revelation, the 22nd chapter and verse 8, the second death, it's called. In 2 Thessalonians, the 1st chapter and verses 7 through 12, we understand that in verse 8 it says, I'll start in verse 7, "To grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who did not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." So we see that we're not exempt from the wrath and the judgment of God, whether we're believers or not. And he'll come with that fire and sulfur. He'll come in flaming fire, and we will know at that time, we'll know the fear of the Lord. In 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 11, Paul says, "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others, but what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience." So we need to know the fear of the Lord. Because of that, we need to also persuade others how important it is for them to turn and be Christians also. And, of course, we remember when he comes, we'll see that the righteous is scarcely saved. In 1 Peter, the 4th chapter, in verse 17 through 19, Peter says, "For the time for judgment to begin, for it is time for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. It says that the righteous is scarcely saved. Of course, that doesn't mean that we're just scraping through by the skin of our teeth. But we need to understand that we need to be turning to God, as it said in Ecclesiastes, with our whole mind, our whole being. And even at that, it says that we're scarcely saved. In other words, just getting by. There's nothing that we can do that can earn our salvation. And we need to do whatever we can do that God will, by His grace, grant us salvation. So there's a bit of controversy about, you know, the righteous is scarcely saved. Does that mean we're just squeaking by? And the thing that we need to understand is there's nothing that we can do. All of the things and acts that we do in this life, none of those things all combined together will earn us salvation. It is God that gives us salvation, but we're required to do the things that He tells us to do. He will come, and the last state, we'll notice, has become worse than the first with some people. In 2 Peter, the second chapter, in verses 20 and 21, 2 Peter, the second chapter, in verses 20 and 21, Peter says, "For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them to have never known the way of righteousness than, after having known it, to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them." So we don't want to be in that state where we've accepted what the Lord has to say to us, accepted what God has to say to us, believed and done the things, and yet turn back. When we turn away, we understand that the last state has become worse than the first. I think we all know people that we've known here, for example, at this congregation, that have just walked away from the faith. And we had one couple that said, "Well, we just don't want to discuss it." You know, okay. very, very troubling. And so the last state then became worse than the first. So death doesn't exempt unbelievers from the wrath of God. It doesn't exempt any of us from the wrath of God. In conclusion then, we just want to look at the things that we've looked at. And we need to strive to properly evaluate death in the terms that God has set out for us. We can look at that, and we don't need to be afraid of death, but we need to be ready for death. In 1 Peter In 1 Peter the first chapter in verse 24, Peter says, "For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls." Now, he's not talking about grass and flowers. He's talking about people here. And we need to understand that like the flower of the grass, all its glory will be gone. So we need to be prepared before death comes to properly be ready for death. That's what we need to do. In James, the first chapter, in verses 9 through 12, James says, "Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls, and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him." We have to be prepared, and we need to stand the test. And James asks then also, what is your life? In James, the fourth chapter, in verses 13 through 15, it's written, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. So, in conclusion, we need to understand what death is and what death doesn't do. It doesn't do a lot of things, and those are things many times that are taught by denominations that are just an error and sort of lead us into error to a large extent. And we have to be prepared for death before it comes to us. In conclusion, death doesn't make sin right. It doesn't end one's influence. It doesn't mean non-existence. It doesn't erase one's memory or the memory of a person. It doesn't offer a second chance. It doesn't separate us from God's love, nor exempt one from judgment. And it doesn't exempt unbelievers from the wrath of God, because just because they're not obedient to the word of God doesn't mean that they're given a pass, that they don't need to worry about it. You remember what Paul said in the seventh chapter of the book of Romans about the fact that he didn't know about coveting until the law told him about coveting, that he was free from sin, free from the law at one time. And of course, that was when he wasn't capable mentally of understanding the law. But when he was able to understand the law, then he realized the things that the law had said. It was much like when the book was of the law was found in the temple after one of the cleanings, probably in the King Josiah's time. And they read through it and realized that there are all sorts of things that they should have been doing, and they weren't doing it. Why didn't they know how to do that? Because nobody had told them. Their parents, their grandparents hadn't passed this information down to them. The book was just sitting there gathering dust. And they read it and realized that a change needed to be made. We all need to prepare for death. We need to not be afraid of it. And we need to understand that just because we die doesn't mean we're separated from God's love. We simply realize that judgment has come at the time of death, and we need to be ready for it. So how do we prepare then? How do we prepare for death? How do we prepare our lives to live in such a way that while we're here, we're living things the way that God would have us to do? So in order to prepare, we have to hear the word of God. Romans, the 10th chapter and verse 8. What's it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. So Paul says here that the word of faith that he proclaims is near you. It's in your heart. And so we have to hear the word of God. We have to believe that Jesus is the Savior. The scripture says everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. We have to repent of the sins that we've committed, which means to turn around and walk away from sins and walk to God. Repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, in Acts, the 3rd chapter and verse 19. We have to confess with our mouths that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, in 1 John, the 4th chapter and verse 15. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. We need to also be immersed in water for the remission of our sins. Acts, the 2nd chapter and verse 38, of course, a familiar verse. And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. We have to do all of these things that have been mentioned here. So we look back here and we understand that we need to hear the word of God. We need to believe that Jesus is the Savior. We need to repent of our sins. We need to confess that Jesus is the Son of God. And we need to be immersed in water for the remission of our sins. If we haven't done that, the Bible says that we're not Christians. Or people that have done those, then the Bible recognizes them as Christians. That's important for us to realize. And it's something that so many people are unwilling to believe. Once we've done that, though, as Christians, as children of God, we then need to live a faithful life. We have to remain faithful. Hebrews, the 3rd chapter and verses 12 through 14 says, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. We have to remain confident. We have to remain firm until the end with the with the things that God has taught us and with the things that we have believed and our original confidence. We have to remain always firm to the end. And so if you haven't become a Christian, you need to do that. We have water right behind us that we can use to immerse you in water to be baptized for the remission of your sins. If you've done those, the other four things that have been mentioned, that you've heard the word of God, that you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that you've turned away from your sins, and that you've confessed that Jesus Christ, or you will confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, then you can be immersed in water for the remission of your sins. It's important for you to do if you haven't done so. And if you have done that and you haven't been faithful the way you ought to be, then we can help you by praying for you or doing whatever else is necessary to help you to be more stable and more fruitful as a Christian. If we can help you in any way, please let it be known while we stand and sing this song.